I have a little plaque or a sign at my house hanging up on one of the walls that says, a fisherman lives here with the best catch of his life. Now that best catch is not a large trout in my freezer. It happens to be my wife, and she made sure that I knew that by giving me that sign. So now I know that the best catch that I ever had is my wife. Well, most of us who are, those of us who are fishermen, we tend to brag a little bit, or we tend to be happy and excited when we catch a big fish. And typically what we do when we catch a big fish is we either have it mounted or maybe take a picture of it with us, or we have a, these days you can do a selfie, you can put the information up on Facebook or some social media or something like that. We may call our friends and neighbors and rejoice. We may have a fish fry, invite friends and people over to enjoy the abundance of our catch. One of the things we typically don't do, though, when we catch a bunch of fish or a trophy fish, is just to leave it behind. Now, I'm a catch-and-release fisherman, but if I catch a trophy, I'm going to keep it, and I'm going to mount it. Now, I've never been fortunate enough to catch a really big fish. Most of the fish that I catch are small, puny ones. But if I ever do catch a real, you know, lunker, I'm going to have the thing mounted, and when people come over, I'm going to say, look at this big fish I caught, and everybody will think I'm wonderful because I caught a big fish. Well, of course, that's not really true. Anybody can catch a fish. It's not brain surgery or really much of an accomplishment. But typically, those of us who fish, when we do catch a lunker or we catch a lot of fish, one of the things that we typically do is let other people know. We focus on that for a while. We enjoy it. We celebrate our wonderful catch. Well, one of the things that we're looking at in our story today is kind of a remarkable thing, because you have professional fishermen who catch a huge amount of fish and turn around and just leave it all behind in order to follow Jesus. They apparently didn't mount these fish. They didn't talk about these fish. As soon as they got to shore, they left them all behind. Well, what in the world would cause fishermen to leave behind a trophy catch or a huge catch of fish? Why in the world would they leave that all behind? Well, in today's story, the miracle story about this great catch of fish, we're going to find the reason that the disciples are willing to leave all and follow Jesus. And so Luke is telling us here some important things about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What do disciples do? And so in this story of the great catch of fish, we'll look at some things about discipleship. Now, at the beginning of the week, as I began studying, I thought that we would get through three of these miracle stories. But as I continued studying throughout the week, and as I put more and more material into my outline, I found out that there's no way that I can get through all three of these miracle stories unless I take about an hour and a half. And I figured that you folks would start rebelling at about 45 minutes. So I thought, well, we'll just do the first miracle story today, and there's actually a lot of information here, and so we'll kind of step through it and see what we can learn here about the miracle, the great catch of fish, or as I describe it here, Jesus finds an overflow of fish. Of course, again, we're looking at Luke chapter 5. Well, in verses 1 through 3, we find the action here that Jesus had been talking to these great crowds of people. And because they were so crowded, all these people, it says, were pressing in on Jesus, Jesus decides that he will set up kind of a mini amphitheater for himself by stepping into Simon Peter's boat, thrusting out from the shore just a little bit, standing in the boat, which would rise him up a little bit, and then having the people just stand on the shore and listen to him. So as the boat is gently bobbing on the water and the audience is standing there on the shore, Jesus could speak comfortably to this large group of people. As an interesting aside in my study throughout the week, I found that they've actually discovered a boat, one of these fishing boats, on the Sea of Galilee that probably is very similar to the one that Jesus used here. In fact, it's called the Galilee Boat. And you can go there to Galilee. There's a museum near the shore of Galilee. And you can see this boat, which they say dates from anywhere from about 50 BC to about 50 AD. So Jesus, of course, was living during that time. And it seems very probable that the boat that Jesus was sitting in and the boat that the fishermen were using at this time was a boat like the one discovered there. This was back in 1986, 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide. So it's a rather large fishing vessel, but interestingly, we today can see the very same kind of a boat that was used very probably by Jesus and his disciples. Well, of course, the boat is really not the emphasis here. The remarkable thing is this catch of fish that happens, and the one who created or who is responsible for this catch of fish. So it says he entered into, in verse 3, Simon's boat, and he asked him to thrust out a little from the land. He sat down and taught. And then in verse 4, now when he had left speaking, when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. So the idea is Jesus is done speaking now, and he gives Simon an idea, or he actually gives him a command. Sail out deeper into the lake and see if you can catch some fish. Well, we find out that Simon and the others had been fishing all night long and had just finished fishing and had probably been cleaning their nets and rigging them up for the next day. Typically, these people at this time would be fishing at night. That was the best time, I guess, for fishing. And so at the end of the night, that is in the morning, they would wash their nets, set them up then so that they could use them later on the next night. Well, when Jesus suggested letting down his nets for a catch, Simon protested slightly by mentioning that they had fished all night and caught nothing. Notice verse 5. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. So this is sort of a slight protest here. We've just been out doing that for the last 8 or 10 hours, and unfortunately we didn't catch anything. And so it doesn't seem all that reasonable that now, after coming in, washing our nets, getting them set up for the next day, now you want us to go out there and try again. This simply does not make a lot of sense. Further, I'm told that the type of net in use here would have been in use at night and not during the day. There was a good reason that they fished at night. The type of net that they used at this time would have been easily seen by the fish. It would have scared the fish away during the day, and so they used it at night and not during the day. So Peter, as an experienced fisherman, knew that it was kind of futile, it was kind of ridiculous to fish in that place at that time with those nets. So he has good reason to be a little bit skeptical here. He says, Lord, you know, we've just been doing that for the last number of hours, and so it seems a little bit odd that you want us to go out there and try it again. Lenski puts it this way, Jesus orders this while multitudes line the shore, many of whom were experienced fishermen, who certainly would laugh at Peter for doing something that's so apparently irrational, really foolish, and contrary to all experience. So you can imagine Peter kind of looking around and saying, now, all my friends are on the shore. They've just been listening to you speak. They're a bunch of fishermen as well. They all know that nobody fishes during the day with these kinds of nets. So really, there's significant pressure on Peter not to obey this command. It seems, frankly, irrational, foolish, and not likely to succeed. So what is this? It's essentially a test of Peter's faith. Will he believe Jesus? Will he obey Jesus' command, when it seems as if this command is a little bit odd or a little bit foolish, a little bit irrational, not likely to succeed? Would he obey Jesus when there seemed to be good reason not to? Was his faith strong enough to overcome natural, common sense objections to this suggestion? Well, notice what we find. He says, Master, we've toiled all the night, taken nothing. Verse 5 at the end there. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And so, notice that phrase there, at thy word. He utters a slight hesitation here, but then he obeys. He agrees to do something that seems to be a little bit foolish because of his faith in Jesus. At thy word, I'm willing to do it because you asked me to do it. Peter had a high regard for Jesus' words. He recognized their authority. Peter had confidence in Jesus and is willing to obey him even when it didn't seem to make much sense. Well, at times, if we are honest, we might have to admit that sometimes God's commands to us don't make a whole lot of sense. Obeying the Lord in some circumstances doesn't seem to be perhaps the rational or reasonable thing to do. God's commands sometimes go against what friends or what the culture is telling us to do. The culture is not telling us to do the right thing, to obey God's word. Sometimes our friends might tell us that it's not a smart thing to do either. Perhaps we've tried to obey God's word before and were unsuccessful. Maybe we're tired. Maybe we've worked hard. Maybe we've accomplished nothing in the past. And now he wants us to do it again. It might be inconvenient. Obedience sometimes seems to contradict common sense or human logic. We might tell ourselves we have good reason not to obey God's commands. Well, Peter sets a good example for us here. In spite of some misgivings, he obeys Jesus' words. And we need to do the same thing. Even if we have misgivings, even if we have doubts, even if we're not entirely sure that obedience is going to be a good thing, we need to obey the Lord. That's what disciples do. That's what our confidence really has to be in, is in Jesus' words. Genuine faith obeys even when doing so doesn't seem to make much sense. Even when we are doubtful as to what the results might be, it's best to obey. Now, of course, we know that it's always the right thing to do. It always really is most rational to obey God. Substituting ourselves for God is never a good thing to do. It's always in our best interest to obey the Lord. It is really the most rational thing that we can do. We may think that it's irrational. We may think that we have good reasons not to. But in reality, obedience is the best thing to do in every case. When we have Jesus' word on something, we can obey it with confidence, knowing that obedience is in our best interests. And so we have to submit our thinking to the Word of God. As disciples, that's what we do. We submit ourselves to God's commands. 2 Corinthians talks about casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity, into the captivity of Christ. So as disciples, that's what we need to do, not put our own ideas on top or in superiority to God, but we say, I'm a disciple of Christ, I'm in submission to Christ, He has the lordship over me, and thus I'm going to submit myself to His commands, even if I don't understand them. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you know better than God does. Now remember, Peter is the expert fisherman here. What is Jesus' occupation? Well, he was a carpenter, now he's a rabbi. Does he know anything about fishing? Well, of course, he does, but Peter doesn't necessarily know that. Peter's the expert. Peter knows where the fish are. He knows how to catch them. He's been doing this probably almost his entire life. So why should he submit himself to the wisdom or the command of Jesus, who's sort of speaking, as it were, out of his field? This is out of his expertise. He's not a fisherman. Peter's the fisherman. And so we might think in our own lives, well, here's what God commands me to do, but I know better than that. It's sort of like when children, they don't understand the command of their parents. And you as a parent say, I'm the parent, I know better than you do. I'm wiser than you are, and we're going to do it because I know best. Well, in a similar way, we can't say, I know better than God does. Even if I'm an expert in the field, still, God knows better than I do. So even though Peter had some good reasons not to obey, when Jesus gave the command, he obeys. And that's the mark of a true disciple. We're talking a little bit about discipleship here. The mark of a true disciple is obeying the commands of God, even when you might have good reasons not to, even when it seems a little bit irrational to do so, even when the people on the shore might be laughing at you to do so, still you obey the Lord's commands. So they get off, they cast off from shore in verses 6 and 7. When they had done this, so they obeyed, they hear Jesus' command and they obey. And because of their obedience, then they caught a great number of fish. It says they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. Their partners had to come over in another boat, it says. They beckoned unto their partners in verse 7, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. And so there's so many fish that it almost swamped both boats. You can almost picture these boats down in the water, almost to the, is it the gunwales? Is that what they call the side of the boat? The boats are so low in the water with all these fish that they're almost being swamped. You can maybe picture somebody with a little coffee can, you know, bailing water out of the bottom because the waves are coming over the gunwales. So it turns out that it was very reasonable to obey Jesus' command. He knew where the fish were. Obviously, he's the creator, and he knows where the fish are, and the fish respond to his commands. He had arranged for those fish to be there, and that's why they were caught. It's always in our best interest to obey what God tells us to do. God's blessings usually come to us through obedience. I wonder if they would have caught Well, obviously they wouldn't have gone out there to catch any fish had they not obeyed Jesus' commands. Obedience, in this case, led to blessings. And God is not stingy in his blessings. A multitude of fish were caught here because they obeyed the Lord. Sometimes our boats are unable to hold the blessings he provides. His generosity is overwhelming when we obey. And so we don't need to evaluate the command when it comes from God. If God commands us to do something, if we have the word of God on it, when Jesus commands our obedience, we simply obey. We don't see if it makes sense or it fits certain common wisdom of the day. We simply have to obey what God tells us to do. And more often than not, obedience leads to blessings. Now, sometimes we have to admit that obedience can lead to difficulty. If you read through the book of Acts, for example, when the disciples were obeying the Lord, preaching the gospel, they encountered all kinds of persecution. They were tortured. They were jailed. All kinds of terrible things can happen when we obey. So we don't want to paint too rosy of a picture to say that if we obey the Lord, everything is going to go tremendously wonderful for our lives, because we know that sometimes when we obey, we encounter difficulties. Sometimes those difficulties come to us as a direct result of obedience. So we don't want to simply say, well, every time we obey, we're going to have a wonderful outcome. No, we find plenty of examples where people are obedient and difficulties happen. But probably more often than not, for us, when we obey, the blessings come to us as a result of that obedience. Well, notice the responses here then. In verse 8 it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So the first thing is that Peter confesses his sinfulness. He recognizes that Jesus somehow engineered this great catch of fish. Okay, this is an unusual thing. To be fishing with these nets at this time of day, where the fish typically are not there, Peter recognizes as a professional fisherman, this is unusual, highly unusual. This simply does not happen. The realization then hits him that Jesus has incredible power over nature. As Peter sees these boats filled with fish that should not be there, he realizes that this was a great miracle, and then he realizes that Jesus is the one who did this miracle. Jesus is the one who brought these fish, and for a professional fisherman to catch all those fish, it just really moves him and stirs him. As they're still in the boat, Peter bows before Jesus in humble contrition. This is an act of deep humility and worship. This is where he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter felt utterly unworthy to be in Jesus' presence. He deeply senses his own utter sinfulness as he recognizes that God is in the boat. Now that had to be just a remarkable, overwhelming experience to realize that the God of creation is sitting with me or standing with me in my boat. And so he comes before the Lord and bows down and admits his own sinfulness. We often find characters in the Bible humbled when they encounter God or experience the miraculous power of God. If you go to Isaiah chapter 6, we find this marvelous vision that Isaiah has, and he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And then he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Experiencing the presence of God leads to humility. It leads to a sense of our own sinfulness. It's a fearful and humbling experience to be in God's presence. And so he says, depart from me, O Lord. Now remember, where are they? They're out in the middle of the lake in a boat. The boat is about 27 feet long. So depart from me doesn't mean go to the other end of the boat. It doesn't mean leave the boat, hop out of the boat. It means that I'm not worthy to be in your presence, essentially, is what he's saying. He's not saying, Jesus, get away from me. He's saying, I recognize my own sinfulness, my own inadequacy, to the extent that you and I don't even deserve to be in the same boat with you. I have no business being in your presence. Woe is me is essentially the same thing as what Isaiah said when he experienced God's presence as well. Peter feels unworthy and sinful in Jesus' presence. And one of the first things that we should experience when we are in the presence of God is our own sinfulness, our own inadequacy, our own unworthiness. I don't know, when you pray, do you admit or do you express the fact that you don't feel adequate to come before the Lord? Do you express your own sinfulness and ask God to forgive you I think it's wise and I think it's biblical for us to recognize we don't have the right, really, of ourselves to approach God and come into His presence. It's only through God's grace, it's only through God's mercy that we have that right. We can come boldly before the throne of God, but ultimately we don't deserve to be there. And Peter is expressing a recognition of his own sinfulness and the fact that he has no business being in God's presence. And so the correct response to the gospel message, of course, is ours repentance and faith. Now, we know that this is not Peter's salvation experience. Peter was a believer in Christ before this time. But we know that in order to be saved, a person needs to repent. A person needs to be struck with their own sinfulness, his or her own sinfulness. As we proclaim the gospel to other people, we also need to focus on this idea of human sinfulness. Oftentimes people are interested in Jesus, but they're not repentant about their sin. They don't recognize their own inadequacy, their own unworthiness. They don't understand their own sinfulness. Well, Peter here, in the presence of God, that's what he admits. I am a sinful man. I don't even have the right to be in your presence. And people, before they're ready to be saved, they must repent. They must recognize their sinfulness in God's presence, their unworthiness to be saved. They have to have a sense of their own guilt, a sense of their own sin. And so I think it's wise for us, as we deal with people with the gospel, we need to show them that they are sinners in need of salvation. Their primary problem is their sin, and of course Jesus is their primary solution. Humble repentance is the response we're looking for when we proclaim the gospel. Well, they're all astonished, it says in verse 9, he was astonished and all that were with him at the draught fishes that they had taken. Now remember, these are experienced fishermen and they'd never seen anything like this before. They spend hour after hour, day after day on that lake, and in all their experience, they'd never caught a group of fish like that before. This was the best catch of their lives. So this was a remarkable day. Jesus encourages them then in verse 10. He says, Jesus said in the second part of verse 10, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. He encourages them to fear not, and then he enlists Simon and the others to catch men. The other gospel writers record Jesus as saying, I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Instead of fishing for fish, the disciples would now be fishing for men. Instead of taking fish captive to sell them in the marketplace, the disciples now would be catching men to set them free through the gospel. In fact, he uses a particular word here for catching or to catch. The word catch here has the sense of catch alive. Of course, when you catch a fish, it's going to die. You take the fish, in this case, they would take it to the marketplace to sell it. But as far as I know, they didn't try to keep the fish alive. The fish, when they caught, would die. But when we catch men with the gospel, we are bringing dead men to life. We are setting dead men free by means of catching them with the gospel net. Well, all disciples of Christ should see themselves as fishers of men. Our job is to catch men. That is, to bring the gospel to them and to urge them to become disciples of Jesus Christ. We should constantly be angling for opportunities to present the gospel to the lost. We must be involved in throwing out that gospel net in order to catch men for Christ. That's what disciples do. God is calling us to be fishers of men. We should be involved in that process of catching men for Christ. We'll notice another result here in verse 11. When they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, as I said, this was not the first time that these disciples knew about Jesus. This was not their first encounter. In fact, earlier on in the book of Luke, we find that Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. The book of John tells us that about a year before this is when Jesus originally met and called the disciples to follow him. So this is not their first time of being with Jesus, but this was the first time they left their fishing business to follow Jesus full time. The parallel account in Mark says that James and John left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. Matthew tells us that the disciples left their father in the boat and followed him. Luke simply says they forsook all to follow Jesus. Now I wonder if they stayed around long enough to count the fish or to take the fish to the market or deal with the fish at all. You know, as a fisherman myself, if you catch a group like that, you typically do something in celebration. Today, of course, we'd take some pictures, we'd send out some information on Facebook, we'd invite our friends over for a fish fry or something. But I get the sense here that they're really not concerned anymore about those fish. As professional fishermen, fish was a big part of their life. But now, all of a sudden, they've caught the best catch of their entire lives, and what do they do with it? They forsake it. They leave it all behind. They probably said to Zebedee and the hired men, you take care of those fish. You take them to the marketplace. We don't care about fish anymore. We're much more concerned about the miracle worker, the one who made this miracle, than we are about the blessings of the miracle. It's wonderful to experience the blessing of whatever God provides for us, but we're much more concerned about the one who gives us this blessing than the blessing itself. And I think that's another mark of disciples, is that, you know, they appreciate the blessings that God gives, but their focus is not on the blessing itself. Their focus is on the Lord who provides the blessing. Another characteristic of a true disciple is being willing to leave all behind to follow Christ. As Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There can be nothing more significant in your life than the Lord and his will for you. So we have to be willing to deny ourselves and leave all behind. If you're not willing to leave all and follow Jesus, perhaps you're not a genuine disciple. Further, Jesus used this event to call some of his people into ministry. This might be the calling of some of the disciples into what we would think of as full-time Christian ministry. The original disciples, of course, became the apostles, and they formed the foundation of the church. Some of the disciples, following God's calling and commissioning, became involved in full-time Christian service. And so perhaps there may be some today who the Lord might call into full-time Christian service. Some of us perhaps should consider following the Lord into full-time vocational Christian ministry. Jesus called these fishermen into a new vocation. And perhaps, if you're open to it, perhaps God would call you into a full-time vocation in Christian ministry as well. Some of us should perhaps consider that possibility or pray about it if perhaps the Lord would call us like he called his disciples here. These, remember, James and John and Peter seem to be partners in a fishing endeavor, in a fishing business. And so these men, it seems as if Zebedee and the hired men, it seems like quite a successful, prosperous business. And it seems as if they're willing to leave that all behind in order to follow Jesus. And there are lots of times when successful businessmen leave their business behind to go off to seminary to study to be a pastor or a missionary and serve the Lord in a full-time way. So maybe again, it's the Lord calling you to leave a prosperous business and to serve the Lord in a full-time Christian ministry. It's not beyond possibility that somebody might feel the call of the Lord in their lives today. Well, before finishing up then, I'd like to look at one other point of a detail here in the text that preachers commonly misinterpret or misapply. This story is a good test case for us to consider some important rules of interpretation or application of the Bible, and particularly of historical narrative. The book of Luke is a narration. Luke is the narrator. It's a history. It's the story of Jesus' life and times. And so we call this historical narrative. And historical narrative needs to be interpreted or understood in certain ways according to certain rules. And there's a kind of a famous example here in this text, and preachers often misuse or misapply it. And it's found in verse 4. Look at verse 4 for a moment. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught, for a catch. So what in that passage do you suppose is often misused or misapplied? Jesus' command here, launch out into the deep, can be and often is allegorized or spiritualized. Now, allegory is taking a detail of the text and giving it a spiritual meaning or a deeper meaning that's really not in there, just on the surface of the text. So it's allegorized. This idea of launch out into the deep is given a meaning beyond what Luke or Jesus intended it. I remember hearing a sermon one time where a preacher eloquently stated that we need to launch out into a life of deeper, into the deeper spiritual life based on this text. We need to launch out into the deep. We should not be satisfied with, you know, kind of a shallow Christian existence. We need to launch out into the deep of a deeper spiritual life. Or, I've also heard it taught that launching out into the deep means taking risks or pursuing new opportunities. You know, you're satisfied on the shore, in the shallow, and so what you really need to do is launch out into the deep. Leave that shore, leave your comfort zone, leave your home, and go out and pursue new ventures, pursue, be willing to take risks, get involved in new ministries, you know, leave the easy way of life behind and get out there and, you know, do something for the Lord. Launch out into the deep. God has great blessings ready if we simply launch out and let down our nets. We simply need to leave the shore and get out there and capture what God has for us. We need to dream big and pursue those big dreams. We need to launch out in order to get those blessings. Well, should we launch out into a deeper spiritual life? Sure, you know, we ought to be pursuing a deeper spiritual life. Are there times, perhaps, when we need to leave the comforts of home and our comfort zones and go out there and pursue something deeper, something better, perhaps a big dream or a big opportunity? Are there times when we do need to leave the comforts of home and take risks and pursue and hope for the blessings that God has for us out there in the world? Well, yes, in a certain way. But is that what this text is talking about? The question that we always have to ask when we approach a text like this or any other, what did the author originally intend? This is what we call authorial intent. What did Luke intend? What did God intend when he inspired this passage? What is Jesus talking about here? We always approach the Bible in a literal manner. That is, we look at the Bible literally to see what Jesus had in mind when he made this command. So when he says launch out into the deep, is he speaking of a deeper spiritual life? Is he speaking about new risks and opportunities? What is the deep? It is water. He's saying take your boat and sail out into the deeper water. That's what he's talking about. That's the literal understanding of it. And then letting down your nets is letting down your nets to catch some fish. That's the literal interpretation. It really has nothing to do with your spiritual life. It has nothing to do with new risks or new business ventures or opportunities. It has to do with sailing out into deeper water and catching the fish out there. So Jesus isn't saying that we pursue a deeper spiritual life or leave the comforts of home or pursue big dreams. As a matter of biblical interpretation and application, we dare not spiritualize or allegorize the details of the text to make it say something that the author never intended it to say. Also, remember that Peter and the other fishermen had already been out there in the deep all night long the previous hours before this. So to say to launch out into a new experience or a new, you know, opportunity or take a new risk, obviously they'd been doing that just hours before and hadn't caught anything. So it's certainly not, Jesus is not telling us to do something that we've never done before. Jesus is telling them to do what they'd already been doing all night without success. And so this has nothing to do with our own spiritual life or taking risky opportunities or pursuing big dreams. Now, if there is a parallel between, you know, this fishing, this large catch of fish and something spiritual, I think that it probably exists between the great haul of fish and the multitude of people that would be saved through the preaching of the disciples. The disciples would catch men like they had caught this great load of fish. Jesus helps them catch this big bunch of fish, and he will also help them catch a lot of people for the gospel. And so I think that's really the parallel. If you want to draw a parallel or a comparison between one thing in the text and something else, the comparison really exists between the large multitude of fish and the large multitude of people who will be saved as the disciples become fishers of men. What does this text legitimately tell us? Well, there are several themes here. Jesus has great power over nature. He arranges for fish to be caught where they normally would not be caught, and to be caught through methods that normally would not work. Jesus' words have great authority and power. Disciples obey Jesus' words. At his words, disciples act. It's also in our best interest to obey the Lord, even when it does not seem reasonable to do so. Disciples submit their thinking to the thinking of God, to the authority of God's commands. When in the presence of God, we should feel our own sinfulness and inadequacy. Worship begins with humility and repentance. We see that in Peter as he's bowing before the Lord. Disciples willingly leave all to follow Jesus. Their focus is not on the blessing itself, but on the one who provides the blessing. And all disciples should be involved in the great task of throwing out the gospel net and catching men. We're all fishers of men, and we need to be out there casting that gospel net and trusting God for a great catch. Well, let's close in prayer.